So we're continuing our series in the story of God, the overarching theme of the gospel throughout the scriptures. And I want to open with a question before we go to prayer and we get things started. That's the question, is history going somewhere? Now that question has two components or two manifestations. The first is at a micro level. Is history going somewhere, your particular history, your story? Or does your life just seem kind of bouncing off like a pinball machine? You're just bouncing off different circumstances. And at a macro level, globally, as humanity, is history going somewhere specific, or is it just chaos? Or is it just chaos? How many of you wake up on any given morning, or you go to bed at night, and you look at the world around you, and like the trailer in the movie The Joker, Arthur Fleck, is it me or is it the world just getting crazier? Do you find that to be true? Your own life tends to get crazier and things look chaotic, they feel chaotic, you experience suffering, you experience pain, and it's just, it doesn't seem, sometimes you can't even come up for a breath. It just feels like history is not going anywhere except down the toilet, right? Recently, just this weekend, a family that's been a part of Grace for a long, long, long time, 20 years or so. The Dunn family, their 32-year-old, I think Clint was 32 years old, he was killed in a Segway accident. One minute, you're having fun with your family on a Segway on a bike path in California, and the next minute, you're in a coma, and then you're dead. And that family's in deep pain right now. And that's just one representative among over 1,500 people. And there's many of you who are just in absolute pain, soul-crushing pain. Sometimes that pain's due to your own poor decisions. Sometimes it's not. But you just look at the world around you and say, what the heck, God? You're like Job, you're like, why? I've been trying to do this right. And sometimes it's not because we try to do things right. Sometimes it's just our own dumb decisions. But nonetheless, we ask the question, is history going anywhere? What's the plan, God? Because I'm not seeing it right now. All I'm experiencing is pain. So before we get into the scriptures, I'd like us to just pray. And we're going to do this differently than we normally do. If you're a visitor or you don't feel comfortable praying out loud, by all means, just pray silently or just bow your head. But I'd like you to turn with the people you're with, maybe your wife, your husband, your friends, or just a stranger if you feel comfortable, and just spend a few minutes praying for those who are hurting right now that are experiencing the brokenness of this world, whether it's the Dunn family or whether it's you or your family or somebody you know, certainly you know somebody who is suffering right now. So let's spend some time, you all praying together, us praying together and interceding for hurting people. So let's spend some time in prayer and then I'll bring us back to the scriptures. So, Father, we come to you as a family of believers, and we ask that you would comfort those who are in pain. Lord, whether it's the randomness of, seeming randomness of death and sickness and strife and chaos, or whether it's caused by our own poor decisions, Lord, pain is pain. And, Lord, you are a redeemer of pain. Lord, use the circumstances that collectively and individually we are all in to draw us closer to yourself, that we might experience grace. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts. Show us that you are not absent, but that you are at work even in the midst of what seems to be chaos. Lord, guide us in truth as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story of God, we're looking at the overarching story, the redemptive history of God's plan and his purpose. We started with creation. What are we here for? We were created in God's image. We learned in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to be fruitful, to multiply, to use the time, the talent, the treasures that God has given us for human flourishing, for the good of other people, that we would bear God's image and reflect his glory, and that we would co-labor with him to steward creation and to care for one another and to bear his image. That didn't last long. As we looked last week, what's wrong with the world? Man has chosen in our ancestors, but also by nature, by choice, we do the same thing. We've decided that, you know what? We know what's best. We know what's best for us. No one can tell us what's going to make us happy except us. And we've chosen by our natures and by our individual choices to go our own way. We will go our own way. And the proverb says that there is a way that seems right to man, but the end is death, and we are reaping the whirlwind. So we've seen last week the rebellion, and this week we're looking at, okay, what's the plan, God? Things are screwed up. What is your plan? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We saw there was a hint, that would be marijuana. So that some of you, your hope is there. It's a dead end. It's not hemp, but hope. There's a hint of hope. I'm glad this is recorded for the whole world to see. So, a hint of hope, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We ended here last week. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this cryptic promise of a future someday where the seed of the descendant of Eve is going to snuff out evil. It's going to hurt him, but he's going to crush evil ultimately. So there's this hope. There's this promise. There's this promise. But those hopes seem to be dashed. So immediately after Genesis 3, you move on into Genesis 4. And the first story is the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, bring an offering to God. Abel's offering is accepted. It's pleasing to the Lord. Cain's is not. Cain is ticked off. He's jealous of his brother, and he crushes his head in a field. And it goes south from there. All the way to the point where you get in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, two chapters later, we're in the generations of Noah now. And this is the description of humanity. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just let that soak in for a minute. Now, that does not mean that every human being was as bad as they possibly could be. It's that every inclination was only and always focused on self. So everyone was participating in life exactly the way that Adam and Eve did when they chose what was right for themselves. Everyone. There's no exception. This is a very bleak place. So what God does in the midst of this chaos is he gives us promises or covenants. You see the proto-promise, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So there's a promise that's going to happen in the future. But a promise is another word for a covenant. Covenant is a word that's used 290 times in the Old Testament alone. And it means it's a formal, solemn, and binding agreement between two people. So if you're married, you've entered into a covenant of marriage that you made between you and your spouse, between God and between man. It's a binding covenant. If you entered into a legal agreement to purchase land or purchase a building or purchase a home, that's a covenant. It's a binding, formal binding agreement. And there's always two parts to a covenant. There's always two parts to a covenant, because a covenant requires two or more people. There's the promise, in this case, it's God's covenant with us. It's the promise that God makes, and it's the commitment that he expects from us. So that's the nature of the covenant, the nature of what a covenant is. We're going to look at four covenants throughout the Old Testament. Now, just by way of giving you an indication of how difficult this is. So, you see this? This is the first three messages we've done in the story of God. Make sense? Okay, now let's take a look at what we're going to cover today. See this? That's 76% of the Bible in 26 minutes. That's what we're going to cover. So this is obviously going to be an overview, to say the least. We are going to zoom the camera back, and we're going to look at the overarching theme of the Old Testament, not the individual trees. We're looking at the forest. So, by the way, I'm just going to let you know that there's a great resource on the web. It's called The Bible Project. Just Google it, The Bible Project. They do an excellent job of giving you overviews of the Old Testament, the New Testament, different books of the Bible. And there's a great video, animated video on the covenants that we're going to cover right here. So some great resource. Take advantage of what is out there. TheBibleProject.com. Great, great thing. So let's take a look at the four covenants. The first one is the covenant of Noah. So you've heard about the flood. This is post-flood. All right, we're going to skip that whole story. This is after the ark has come to rest, and God, Noah, has come out, and he and his family are ready to start over. And when the Lord had smelled the pleasing aroma, he's making offering, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay, has the nature of man changed? No. We've had everyone's inclination of their heart was evil only all the time in Genesis 6, verse 5. Now we have just one family. Nothing's changed. Noah is a righteous man, but he still has that bent. He still has that bent towards evil. All of us do. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not decrease. Next verse. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have you seen that before? Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1. So God's intent is to take one family, start over, give them a promise. Listen, your nature hasn't changed. You're still like your great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. You have this bent towards evil. However, I'm never going to wipe out the earth again. There's going to be this cyclical seasoning, and I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply, I want you to start again. Be my image bearers. Be fruitful, multiply. Increase, flourish, fill the whole earth. Bear my glory. Bear my glory. So that's the first covenant. And so you start reading the Bible, and it's like, okay, this is it. Noah, it says earlier that there was no one like him. He was righteous. And you think, this is it. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one that's going to step on the head of the serpent. Maybe he's going to defeat evil. And then you get to, the end of chapter 9, where he plants a vineyard, makes some wine, gets rip-roaring drunk, passes out naked in his tent. And then his son comes in, makes fun of him, brings the other boys in, look, Dad, makes fun of him. And then it's dysfunctional family 101 from there on out. And there's this spiral down the toilet. Nothing but disappointment. And then finally we get to Genesis chapter 11. And instead of be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, in Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, which is close to modern day Baghdad in Iraq, they decide, you know what? We're done with this whole fruitful, multiply, spread out thing. We're going to build a tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves so that, the intent, they say, literal, it says in Genesis, so that we may not be scattered among the whole earth. So in defiance against God, they say, no, we're not going anywhere. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to manifest our own glory, and we are staying put. And then God scatters the nations, confuses their language, and they begin to move out. The very next chapter, so Noah didn't work. He's not the promised one. He's not the promised one. But through the line of Noah, through his offspring, Abraham is born. Now, Abraham lives close to modern-day Baghdad in Ur. It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. He is a family of idolatrous pagan moon worshipers. And God comes to him and calls him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, he hasn't changed his name yet, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's the promise. I'm going to bless the entire world through you, your offspring, through your offspring. Now, that's the promise. The commitment on Abraham's part is found in verse 1. So when God starts to speak, what's the first word he says? Go. His commitment is just to trust. Take the next step. Where am I going? I'll let you know when we get there. So he has to trust. There's no map laid out for him. He doesn't give him, here's where you're going. He just says, no, you just go. I'll show you. You trust me. And he's like, okay, there's this small problem of I'm an old man. My wife's an old woman, way past the age of childbearing, and we don't have any kids. So this whole offspring thing is a bit precarious. How's that going to work? Trust me. You just go. Okay. So he goes. And it says in Genesis chapter 15 that Abram believed God, and that belief, that trust, was credited to him as righteousness. So you begin to think, okay, it wasn't Noah. Maybe it's Abraham. Maybe Abraham's the guy who's finally going to do it right. He's going to actually trust. He's going to be seen as faithful. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. Evil is going to be vanquished through him. Yeah, then you get to Genesis 16, where his wife says, you know what? I haven't gotten any younger. You certainly haven't gotten any younger. I can't have kids. That was established when I was 30. I'm 75 now, so I'm pretty sure nothing's going to change. So you should take my servant, Hagar, my Egyptian slave servant, Hagar. And so then, what do we have next in Genesis 16? Slavery and sexual abuse, all rolled into one package. What a beautiful thing. This is, what? That's actually in the Bible. Abraham was called a friend of God, took his wife's advice, and sexually abused a slave and had a kid through her. Great plan, Abe. Great plan. You're familiar with the Middle East crisis? Everything that's happened since then, you can trace back to that decision. One more decision to take matters into your own hands and decide what is right, not follow the wisdom and trust of God, saying that I will bring a child through Sarah. No. I'm going to seize the moment. I'm going to do what I think is right. And the Middle East has been reaping the whirlwind ever since. The descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Isaac, have been at war ever since. So it wasn't Abe, but it is a promise. Now, it's the promise is still the promise. God's still going to bless the nations through his offspring, just not through Abraham. He's not going to get it done. He's not going to get it done. So fast forward. Isaac comes from Abraham. Jacob comes from Isaac. Judah comes from Jacob, along with his 11 brothers. So now you have the 12 tribes of Israel living in one tent. And they have a younger brother, Joseph, who's kind of bratty, kind of spoiled, daddy's little favorite, you know, the coat of many colors. Look what I got, look what you don't, and so forth and so on. And he has given this ability to have, he has these dreams, and God gives him visions. And so he begins to basically wear on his older brothers, and they sell him off into slavery. Another dysfunctional family. Noah's family, dysfunctional. Abraham's family, dysfunctional. Jacob's family, dysfunctional. I'd ask you to raise your hands. How many families here are dysfunctional, but it would be embarrassing. They all go up, okay? There's a few of you who are like, yep, came from that dysfunctional family. There's nothing but strife and chaos. He's sold into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. You know the story. He becomes second in command of Pharaoh after he's been in prison for a long time, interprets some dreams and so forth and so on. The family comes down there because there's a famine. I'm zooming through Genesis. And now we are to the end of Genesis where 70 members of descendants of Jacob, that is the Hebrew nation, all 70 of them, Abraham's descendants, they go down into Egypt and that's where they live. We see in Exodus chapter 1 that 400 years later, this 70 people has become a very, very large population, subpopulation within the nation of Egypt. And the Egyptians want nothing to do with them except to subjugate them as slave labor. And so they cry out to the Lord, deliver us. And Moses is born and placed in the basket, raised in Pharaoh's household. And you know the whole story because you've seen Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments or the animated Prince of Egypt. For those of you who have never read a Bible, you've heard the story, right? And so now we have the covenant with Israel through Moses. Now, we're skipping ahead. We've gone through the Red Sea. We are now in the wilderness, and we're waiting to go into Canaan. And Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. And here's what God tells Moses and Israel. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out to the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, you will indeed obey my voice. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, many of you were raised in a Roman Catholic tradition, and so you're familiar with the idea of a priest. Many of you weren't. What is a priest? What does a priest do? What's their occupation? They're a go-between. They're a middleman. They represent God to the people. So they represent God to the people. Now, who are the priests here? Who does God say are going to be priests? The whole nation. You, the people of Israel, all of you, you're going to be my representatives to all of the nations. In other words, I have a heart for the nations. What do you see in Abraham, in the covenant of Abraham? I'm going to bless the nations through you. What do you see in the covenant with Israel? I'm going to bless the nations through you. He is absolutely consumed with redeeming all nations. I'm going to fix this. Adam broke it. I'm going to fix it. And I'm going to use you. Now, your part is to, verse 5, obey my voice and keep my covenant. And back it up. So, the covenant, the commands, what are the commands? Well, we see them in Exodus chapter 20. They're given the Ten Commandments. And so you think, now, finally. How many of you like detailed instructions? You like detailed instructions? Good. Some of you are you're very, very linear. If you just give me the instructions, I can do it. So you look at Abraham. You look at Noah, you look at Abraham, there's not a lot of commandments. Well, he gave Noah a command, don't kill people. If you take the life of another, your life shall be taken. There's no commandments. Abraham, he gave one commandment. You should be circumcised, you and your whole descendants. It's a sign of the covenant. So that's pretty narrow. That's it. But all of a sudden Israel's like, give me a list. Okay, here's a list. Here's five ways to relate to God and five ways to relate to man. Love the Lord your God your heart with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. So you say, perfect. Now we have a nation. Now we have a plan. Now we have a roadmap. Here's some things I'm supposed to do. Here's some things I'm not supposed to do. Let's get busy. And we don't get a week into it. A week into it. Till we get to Exodus 33, and Moses is still up there talking to God, and what's Israel doing? They come to Aaron, his brother, and say, "We don't even know where this Moses character is. You make for us gods that'll go before us." And so Aaron says, "Okay, give me all your gold." And he fashions a golden calf, and he says, "Here it is. This is your God that will lead you into the promised land." And they all begin to worship, and they all begin to party, and they all begin to just have a great time. They're not even 2 weeks. 2 weeks on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're already violating the covenant. Just don't have any other gods and don't make any images. We're 2 weeks in, we are worshiping other gods, and we are making images. So evidently, it's not through Israel. It's not through Israel. So then after that, let me fast forward. Joshua finally takes them into the promised land. They drive out the inhabitants. They're partially obedient. There's a period where there's judges. And it says that in the book of Judges that every Israelite did as they saw fit, just like the garden, just like the garden. There's essentially chaos. There's idolatry. So there's this basically violating all the promises, everything that they're supposed to do, they're not doing. And yet God still is faithful. So we come to covenant number 4. The second king of Israel. They demand a king. God gives them a king. Saul's their king. He does a good job for about a week and a half. That's an exaggeration. But then he breaks the covenant. He decides to take matters in his own hands. And so God calls a shepherd boy. It says of David that he is a man after God's own heart. As a teenager, he demonstrated great faith in slaying the giant Goliath. You all know that story. Even if you've never read the Bible, you've heard that story. He is a man after God's own heart, and he becomes king finally. And here's the promise that God gives him. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not be depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure, what's it say? Forever before me. And your throne shall be established, what? Forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So God makes a promise, makes a covenant with David, and says, here's the deal. I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. Your descendants will never fail to sit on the throne, and they will represent me to the nations. And all the nations will know that I am the God of Israel. I am the God of Israel. And if there was ever one, you would think, this is the guy. He's going to step on the head of the serpent. He's going to defeat evil. He's already defeated Goliath as a teenage boy. He's a man after God's own heart. He is a righteous man. This is the guy. Until you get four chapters later into chapter 11. And so David, being king, is hanging out on the roof of his palace, and he's watching a naked woman take a bath. It's the equivalent of your modern day porn. He doesn't have an iPad, but he's got a palace that sits above everybody else's, and so he can just gawk with voyeurism. And he calls this woman. He has his servant go get this woman, Bathsheba. He brings her into his chamber. He has his way with her. And oops, hadn't planned this, but she's pregnant. She comes to the king. My servant, the king, I'm with child. No problem. I'll call back your husband from the front lines. It's his buddy, Uriah, a general. A leader, a righteous man, off fighting, calls him off the front lines, wines and dines him, gets him drunk, and says, oh, you gotta go home and be with your wife. But Uriah, being a righteous man, won't enter the threshold of his home, but sleeps in the doorway because he will not allow himself the pleasure that his troops will not have. And he goes back to the front lines. David sends word through messenger. I want you to advance the attack. I want Uriah to lead the way. And I want you to have him get just within the archers of the city. And I want you to fall back. And I want you to leave him exposed. This is a plot. This is a murderous, treasonous plot. And he does that. And it's not just the fact that he takes Uriah's life. There's other soldiers who fall. And then word comes back. Uriah's dead. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo. I'm so sorry. And then he weds his grieving wife. And then the baby comes, and then Nathan points his finger in his face and says, what have you done? David is heartbroken. He's caught. He's exposed. But he's also fallen. And we see probably one of the greatest prayers of repentance in the Bible in Psalm 51. But he's blown it. Adultery. Murder. Lying. He blew through the Ten Commandments on a weekend. All of them, not just a few, all of them. And from that, the consequences are an incredibly messed up, dysfunctional family. Have you noticed a pattern yet with the messed up, dysfunctional families? So if you're feeling like my family is an absolute train wreck, you fit in right in with the narrative. And so do I. So do I. But this is the point. These promises are not based upon us. They're based upon the promise maker. The promise maker. So evidently it's not going to be David. And then what we have here is the prophets. What we have is the prophets. So the prophets come along. This is, Nathan is one of those prophets. Prophets are always pointing out, here's the covenant and here's how you're not keeping it. And there's going to be consequences. Here's the covenant Here's how you're not keeping it. There's going to be consequences. You better repent. There's always a warning. Repent or face judgment. Isaiah is a prototypical prophet. He is saying, listen, God has called you to himself, but the ox doesn't even know its master. The ox knows its master, but you don't know your master. You're just running around rampant in idolatry. Repent. If you don't repent, God's going to raise up your enemies around you, and they're going to sweep in, and they're going to just totally wipe you out. So repent. Repent. Prophets never have any honor during the time they're prophesying, only afterwards. Every prophet is despised by the nation he's prophesying to. Repent or face judgment. So Isaiah says, here's what's going to happen. Assyria is going to rise up. They're just going to take Israel out. Babylon's going to rise up. They're going to take Judah out. If you don't repent, this is the way it's going to go down. This is the way it's going to go down. And it's going to happen. Mark God's word. It's going to happen. You will reap what you sow. And then there's always these glimmers of promise. And yet, even after my judgment, I will still keep my promises. I will still keep my promises. Let's take a look here. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. This is in the latter portion of the book of Isaiah. This is about 400 years before Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm tempted to. I'm just going to read segments here. Behold, this is starting in verse 13 of 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Speaking of that one who's going to crush the head of the snake. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they will understand. Jump ahead to verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all are like sheep. We have all gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, every single one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb was led to the slaughter, like sheep that was before shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and there was no death, no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see the offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you understand that that is 400 years before Jesus Christ was born? Let me just tell you what Isaiah said. Listen, you people, myself included, we collectively, let me tell you who we are. We're covenant breakers. We're great at making promises that we won't keep. Noah couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. I can't do it, but God can. And there will come a one who will crush the head of the serpent. And it is the will of the Father to crush him, that he would bear our iniquities, that he, the righteous one, would be counted unrighteous, that we, the unrighteous, would receive the gift of righteousness that comes through his sacrifice. And he's going to be pierced for our transgressions. It's going to be by his wounds that you and I are healed. So yes, God is going to judge the nation of Israel. He's going to judge the nation of Judah. He's going to send us into captivity. And we're going to suffer the consequences of our sins. But there's going to become one who's going to suffer the consequences of sin. Because God is not man that he should not lie. He always keeps his promise and he always sees it through to the end. Even though you and I don't. And there's not a person here this morning who's a promise keeper. Every single one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us to our own way. Sure, we make all sorts of resolutions. I'm going to be different this time. You know, it's going to be different. I'm going to gain self-control. I'm going to stop pursuing materialism. I'm going to start reading the Bible. My family's not going to be dysfunctional. And then the bottom drops out. And you find out you're no different than Noah. You're no different than Abraham. You're no different than Moses. You're no different than David. You're just another person with a pulse that has the blood of Adam and Eve coursing through your veins. You're just like your grandparents, and so am I. We know what's right, we know what's wrong, and we think that somehow it's going to be different for us when we choose our own way. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end therein is death. That's what Proverbs says. And we choose it anyway, like it's going to somehow be different for us in our generation. And so you look around the world, and what do you see? Absolute chaos. And you look in the mirror, and you look in your own home, and you see, what do you see? Chaos. And you can't control illness, sickness, a kid's rebellion, a spouse that, a rift in a marriage, and the spouse that chooses that you've loved from youth goes the other way. And try as you might, you can't protect your children and your family members from the ravages of sin and the randomness of death. And you wonder, God, do you even know what you're doing? You're not different from Job. You're not different from David. You're not different from anybody else when you ask those questions. Those are good questions. But when you zoom back and you look at the scope of history, this is exactly what God said would happen if you take the way of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will surely die. But I'm not finished. I'm going to establish my covenant with you, the sinner. Your part is to trust me. My part is to ratify that covenant. And the fifth covenant is a new covenant. Contextually, this is when Babylon is knocking on the door. They are outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is saying, it's over. The fat lady's singing, and these walls are coming down, and all of you are going to be killed or taken captive. It's just the way it is. But, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord, I will put my law within them. I'm not going to give them something they can simply read. I'm going to put it within them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Because they are promise breakers, but I'm a promise keeper. I will write my law on their hearts. I will give them my spirit. Ezekiel says something very similar in Ezekiel chapter 36, after the exile. When the people of Israel are ready to come back, he says, I'm going to send them my spirit. I'm going to take out their heart of stone, which is basically just them doing what they want to do and never inclining themselves to do what I want for them. And I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to plant my spirit within them. I'm going to breathe life into these dead bones. And they're going to be my people. And I'm going to be their God. We have two choices before us, represented by two gardens. The first choice, don't trust the Father. That's what our parents and Adam and Eve did. I know a way that's right for me. I will be the determiner of what is right, what is wrong, and what will make me ultimately happy. And that's how we got to where we are today. Next week, we're going to look at a second choice. And it's not our choice. It's the choice of the Son in the garden. A different garden, not the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus faces the proposition between taking our sins and going to the cross and finding another way. And he said, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. The decision to embrace suffering, knowing the pain and the separation that it will bring for the joy that it will be received later. That's what we face, those two choices. The choice of our ancestors or the choice of our Savior. One is not to trust the Father. The other is to embrace the Father and to trust Him. For next week, throughout the week, I would encourage you to read ahead, because we're going to have to land the plane here as we've covered 76% of the Bible in the last 25 minutes. But I'd like to challenge you to spend the rest of the week reading John 13 through 21 so that you might understand who that seed of the woman is that crushed the head of the serpent and the choice that he had to make to do that so that that new covenant, which is promised to all of us, could be ratified and received. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you that you are a promise keeper. There's not a person in this room that doesn't hold up as a value integrity. All of us believe that it is the right thing to do to keep your word, and none of us do. None of us have. But you, Father, are not man that you should lie. When you make a promise, whether it's to Noah or to Abraham, to Moses or to David or to us, you always fulfill your promise, even at great cost to your own self in the death of your precious Son. Lord, we thank you that you keep your promises even though it hurts. And thank you, Lord, that it is through that pain that Christ bore on the cross that we could be redeemed, we could be forgiven, and enter into that new covenant. As we prepare for next week, when we look at the ratification and the fulfillment of that in Jesus on the cross, would you warm our hearts towards yourself? Would you draw people that yet don't know you, but know of you, to yourself? Lord, would you encourage those who are going through hard times, who are experiencing the chaos and the pain of the fall, through no fault of their own or sometimes through their own decisions? Lord, would you remind us, Lord, that you are making all things new, even in the midst of our pain and suffering, as you made all things new on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.